Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with the disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and asked them,
"Who are you looking for?"
They answered,
"Jesus of Nazareth."
Jesus replied,
"I am he."
Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them,
"Who are you looking for?"
And they said,
"Jesus of Nazareth."
Jesus answered,
"I told you that I am he. So if you're looking for me, let these people go."
This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave to me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter,
"Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?"
So the soldiers, their officer, and the temple police arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the crowds that it was better to have one person die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter,
"You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?"
He said,
"I am not."
Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered,
"I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jewish faithful come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said."
When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying,
"Is that how you answer the high priest?"
Jesus answered,
"If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?"
Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They asked him,
"You are not also one of his disciples, are you?"
He denied it and said,
"I am not."
One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked,
"Did I not see you in the garden with him?"
Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, the cock crowed. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so as to avoid ritual defilement and to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said,
"What accusation do you bring against this man?"
They answered,
If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you.
Pilate said to them,
"Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law."
The crowd replied,
"We are not permitted to put anyone to death."
This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him,
"Are you the King of the Jews?"
Jesus answered,
"Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?"
Pilate replied,
"I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?"
Jesus answered,
"My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the crowd. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here."
Pilate asked him,
"So you are a king?"
Jesus answered,
"You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
Pilate asked him,
"What is truth?"
After he said this, he went out to the crowd again and told them,
"I find no case against him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?"
They shouted in reply,
"Not this man, but Barabbas."
Now Barabbas was a bandit. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying,
"Hail, King of the Jews!"
and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them,
"Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him."
So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them,
"Here is the man."
When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted,
"Crucify him! Crucify him!"
Pilate said to them,
"Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him."
The crowd answered him,
"We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God."
Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus,
"Where are you from?"
But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him,
"Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?"
Jesus answered him,
"You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin."
From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the crowd cried out,
"If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor."
When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the crowd,
"Here is your king."
They cried out,
Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!"
Pilate asked them,
"Shall I crucify your king?"
The chief priests answered,
We have no king but the emperor.
Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many in the crowd read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate,
Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man said, I am King of the Jews.
Pilate answered,
What I have written, I have written.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another,
Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it.
This was to fulfill what the scripture says, They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother,
Woman, here is your son.
Then he said to the disciple,
Here is your mother.
And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture,
I am thirsty.
A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said,
It is finished.
Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, the crowd did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. And again, another passage of scripture says, They will look on the one whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the crowds, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Here ends the reading.
It is perhaps the prerogative of the Holy Spirit to breathe new life into dusty things. And as we have been excavating the scriptures for some of the names given to God, this morning we turn to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah, written centuries before Jesus was born, and yet some of the most poignant words for understanding this Good Friday. A reading from Isaiah 53. For surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here ends the reading. One of the earliest images that we have of Jesus was actually a piece of graffiti. A piece of graffiti etched on a wall between the 1st and 2nd century A.D. The image was found on a wall of a boys' boarding school just outside of Palatine Hill, right in downtown Rome. It looks like an artwork that was done by a child. The picture depicts a man kneeling before a cross, his body disconfigured and disproportioned like only a child could do. And upon that cross is the faint shape of a human body, but a body that has a donkey's head. In large, clunky letters underneath the drawing, it reads, Alexamenos, presumably the name of a fellow student at school. Alexamenos worships his God. The first image we have of Jesus Christ is not some beautiful medieval fresco, not some divinized Greek icon painted in gold portraying the glory of the resurrection. No, the first image that we have of Jesus is actually the result of a child's bullying. Something that would maybe cause you to receive a dreaded phone call from the principal of your own child's school. This image meant to mock the scandalous belief of the story that we wade into this morning. Now, if you scan the pages of the New York Times, or maybe if you scroll through the podcasts that they offer today, then you'll no doubt find articles asking the questions that those first disciples asked on that first Easter morning, standing at that empty tomb. Is this resurrection business, can it really be true? But friends, in the ancient world, the scandal wasn't the thought that God might rise from the dead. No, the scandal was probably that God deigned to meet us in the messy flesh. The creator of the heavens and the earth, the Alpha, the Omega, the all-powerful, the omniscient. That God might descend, or in the words of St. Paul, might empty himself into the form of a human being, a servant. And not just any servant, but a servant that would become obedient. A servant that would put himself against the will of the crowds, even upon a cross. Surely that cannot be God. Surely that is not glory. Surely this dirty rabbi hanging on a cross, surely that is not holiness. You see, we human beings, perhaps since the dawn of time, We have been chopping up this world into the categories of the sacred and the profane. We've been taking an educated guess about what God looks like, about God's character, about the kinds of behavior that bring God joy. In the early days, our Jewish ancestors, God set up a tent with a curtain. And if you were a priest, you were the only one allowed in, while everyone else got to wait outside by the gate. And though you were a priest, the scriptures said that you had to come from a certain bloodline, that you had to have certain family, that you had to be of unblemished appearance, that you had to be of unblemished conduct. And that priest, when they entered into the tabernacle, they would adorn themselves with the finest of linen vestments. They would wear a large gold breastplate containing jewels, signifying the different tribes of Israel. And no one else was given access. And on behalf of that God, maybe that distant God, that unblemished priest would offer sacrifices on behalf of all of us, the blemished people of God. This was what it meant to be holy. Separation, perfection, unblemishedness, completeness, woundlessness. But according to the prophet Isaiah, we've got this picture all wrong. Because Jesus shows us what these words from Isaiah actually mean. It's not that God sits up on a distant cloud somewhere, hailing lightning bolts at Jesus, scapegoating one life for the good of many. It is not that God is just like Caiaphas, thinking that it is better for one person to die. No, it's actually that God chooses to enter into this world alongside us, to meet us here, to meet us, the incomplete ones, those who have no special bloodline, those blemished in appearance. Now, if we read these words from Isaiah this morning, then we will find a surprising description that the one that God came to save, that the people that God desires to be so intimate with, it's that they're bruised, that they are wounded, that they are crushed, and that they are estranged. These people caught in the middle of so much of what life has thrown at them. Because I think, dear church, if we are being honest, it is not our woundedness that scares us, but I think it's the isolation. I think it's the loneliness that so often accompanies those wounds that does. Maybe we find ourselves like that good old Donald Draper, the final episode of Mad Men, strung out alone, searching this world for peace on a beach while the waves crash around him. But today, dear friends, this is the scandal of our faith, that God comes not just to take our wounds from us, but to make sure that we never have to go it alone. This has been the scandal that has been so difficult for generations to understand. It has vexed both schoolboy bullies and religious authorities down through the ages. And so if you are here, feeling wounded yourself, struggling to make sense of this God, This God who has come into the muck of this world for you will know that you are in good company. These words from Isaiah, caught up in the Spirit's playfulness, well, they might be some of the best words for understanding what God has done for you. For it is the nature of love to unmask the wounds that we carry. But it is also the nature of love to stand unafraid to come alongside them. I've come to find that some of my favorite pastors in New York City, besides the ones that I have the privilege of working with, they take the Q69 bus. The other day, as I was going home from work, I stepped onto that bus, and as it filled up and we were eventually shoulder to shoulder and we started to rattle our way down 21st Street in Queens towards Astoria, all of a sudden this gentleman in a thick Jamaican accent started singing somewhat off tune. I want Jesus to walk with me. And you probably know what happened next. And all of us 21st century New Yorkers, we started getting really awkward. Ugh, religion in public. And yet there was one woman on that bus standing just a few feet away from my friend. And as he kept singing, I want Jesus, she just started subtly replying, he will. Yes, he will. And despite the crescendoing awkwardness in that bus, she would not give way. And eventually, in the middle of this tight, cramped public space, this woman started detailing to this man how she herself felt caught in the middle. She described a young son just out of high school who had gotten caught up in one or two knots of his own tangling and found himself in legal trouble with the police. And she herself, as a mother, was worrying what would come of his life. And this man turned to her and offered her words that to me have sounded like daily bread. He said to her, don't stop looking, because God is not done working. So, dear friends, on this Good Friday, wherever you feel caught in the middle, wherever you might feel isolated or abandoned, this cross stands for you. And even through all that this day brings, let me offer you those words. Don't stop looking, because God is not done working.
As the director of engagement here at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, it's my joy to greet many of you as you come to worship with us on our front steps, and to call you by name, and to have you call me by my name. There's a great power and intimacy in knowing one another's names and being known. In our reading for this section, we see one of Jesus' closest friends fail to call him by name. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A female servant came to him and said, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before all of them, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. When he went out to the porch, another female servant saw him. She said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus, the Nazarene. Again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to curse. He swore an oath, "I do not know the man." At that moment, the cock crowed. Then Peter remembered what Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Here ends the reading. Jesus loves nicknames. He had them for many of his disciples. Thomas was the twin. The brothers, James and John, they were Boanerges, the sons of thunder, one of my personal favorites. Collectively, he called his disciples the 12. He called them fishers of people. But also, occasionally, when they were missing the point completely, as they often did and as we often do, he called them ye of little faith. Another translation might be the little faith ones. Like Adam in the Garden of Eden, giving names to all the animals, Jesus seems to enjoy pulling out a specific character trait, a hope for future growth in a person, sometimes a playful joke to bestow on his companions, those around him. And I always imagine a wry little smile, "You sons of thunder." But perhaps the most enduring nickname Jesus gives is to his closest companion, Peter, the fisherman, John's son. He called him Petros in Greek. It was Peter in our language, English, Kephas in Aramaic, the rock. And on this rock, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Peter is chosen to lead the fledgling church, to strengthen his brothers and sisters after Jesus' departure, to carry on Christ's mission in the world, a mission that continues now here with us in this place. He has lived and learned at Jesus' side for years, leading to this moment. On this evening. In that time, he's even started to sound like Jesus. The young servant girls can hear it. Can you hear it? "You must be friends with that criminal from Nazareth. You talk just like him." And they're right. As Peter walked the paths of Palestine with Jesus, he picked up so much. To the point that he learned to love many nicknames, just like Jesus did. And he had some good ones for Jesus. First, Peter calls him Rabbi and Lord, terms of respect and reverence. Peter is among the first of the 12 to call Jesus what he most deeply is, Messiah, the Son of the living God. In one desperate moment, Peter says that Jesus is the one who carries the words of eternal life. But in this pivotal moment, Peter has no lofty spiritual title for Jesus. He doesn't imply a term of reverence. Can't even bring himself to say his name. "I do not know the man." He calls him simply, dismissively, desperately, the man. Here we see Jesus is not only rejected by the fickle crowds who waffle and waver, he's abandoned by the one who he himself had deemed the most solid. At this hour, Petros, the rock, crumbles into dust. But God can use even a lie to tell us the truth. Because on this day, Jesus is the man, the human being. He is standing here in the place of all humanity, identifying with us in our brokenness and rejection, bearing in his body the pain of the collective body of all people. Jesus is the one we all reject. If not in our words, then so often in our deeds, not just what we've done, but what we've left undone. We spurn love, and so we spurn the one who is love. We of little love. So we need what Jesus offers us. We need him to be the human for us, to redeem our humanity, to show us the way to be fully alive by dying to ourselves for the sake of others. We need to sit here and watch as Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many, for me, and for you. We need to be here so that on Sunday we can rise with him, a pile of dust that is formed into beloved community from the rock of an empty tomb.
A reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 64. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? All of them condemned him, deserving death. Here ends the reading. What is blasphemy, and who gets to be called a blasphemer? Blasphemy at its core is the act of showing great disrespect, contempt, irreverence towards God or something considered sacred. It's a serious charge. The kind of words that shut things down, the kind of words and conversations that in Jesus' case ends his life. But if we're honest, sometimes what gets labeled blasphemy isn't always about God. It's usually about discomfort. It's about being offended. If it doesn't feel holy to us, if it doesn't fit our expectations, then we dismiss it before we can hear the deeper truth it might be trying to tell. Last fall, in our Jesus as Jester series, we heard from Don Scardino, who played Jesus in the musical Godspell. When the musical first came out, many people called it blasphemous. It's too playful, too irreverent, not serious enough about Jesus. Don told us that once someone was so offended that they even slapped him. And yet for others, the same so-called blasphemous portrayal opened the door to Jesus in a new way. A Jesus who laughs. A Jesus who plays. A Jesus who invites joy. Theologian Jürgen Moltmann once described a theology of play as a foretaste of the kingdom of God, a glimpse of freedom, of delight, of liberation. What some call blasphemy, others experience as good news. Sometimes we confuse what is profane for what is blasphemous. We assume if something is messy, unpolished, or uncomfortable, it must be far from God. In undergrad, I took a youth ministry class with one of my favorite professors, Dr. Daniel Whitehodge, a theologian, sociologist, and Tupac Shakur scholar. He introduced to us what he calls a theology of the profane. His argument was simple, but challenging. God is not only found in clean sanctuaries and orderly liturgies, but God is also present in the raw and gritty spaces of life in places we might rather avoid. Whitehodge uses profane to describe and express expressions of faith that are unpolished, nonconformist, sometimes even offensive to traditional religious sensibilities. He points to voices from the marginalized communities, voices shaped by struggle, pain, and injustice, And he says, there's theology there. There is a kind of gospel there. In fact, he calls it a hostile gospel. Not because it's against God, but because it cries out honestly from places where people feel abandoned, overlooked, or judged by religion. He points to Tupac, who in his song Blasphemy wrestles deeply with faith, hypocrisy, suffering, and God. Now, on the surface, Tupac's language can feel jarring. It's raw. It's not churchy. I won't be rapping it from the pulpit today. It is profane. But if you listen closely, beneath the edge is a deep theological question. Where is God in the struggle? Can God be trusted? Why does religion sometimes fail the very people it claims to serve? White Hodge suggests that this kind of questioning, what some might call irreverent or even blasphemous, is actually a form of faith. It's someone refusing to give up on God even when everything feels broken. It's theology from the underside, theology from the cross. It's Good Friday theology. Some context on the verse that I just read. In Mark 14, Jesus is brought before the council, and they are looking desperately for a reason to condemn him. They are building a case for blasphemy. They bring forward witnesses, but their testimonies don't line up. The facts are twisted. People can't keep their story straight. It starts to feel less like a search for truth and more like a determination to reach a verdict. And then the moment comes. They ask him directly, are you the Messiah? And Jesus responds, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. And that's all they need. The high priest tears off his clothes. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemn him as deserving of death. And then the scene turns even darker. They spit on him. They blindfold him. They strike him. They mock him. What is more blasphemous than that? But here's the question that I can't shake. Was it really that statement? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus responding, I am. Is that really what sealed Jesus' fate? I'm not sure. After all, they were looking for a reason to condemn him even before that question. And others in his world were making such claims as well. Even Caesar was spoken of in divine terms. That alone wasn't entirely unique. So what made Jesus dangerous? What made him in their eyes blasphemous? What kind of Messiah was he? He ate with sinners. He touched those deemed unclean. He healed on the Sabbath. He spoke with women publicly. He welcomed children. He told stories where outsiders were the heroes. He expanded the table again and again until the very people who believed they were guarding holiness began to feel that holiness itself was under threat. I think that's the scandal. That's the offense. Not just what Jesus said, but who Jesus included. Even today, we see how quickly the charge of blasphemy can get thrown around when the table gets bigger. There was a moment in February at the height of protests in Minneapolis against ICE, when a well-known conservative evangelical pastor, John Piper, who I mostly disagree with, in a tweet simply quoted Leviticus 19:34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's it. That was the tweet. And he was criticized for it, called woke, accused of distorting the faith. Christian nationalist extremist Sean Foyt responded by saying, never imagined a theologian I once looked up to become so unbelievably woke while weaponizing scripture to justify the illegal invasion of a sovereign nation. I remember reading that and feeling both amused and deeply saddened. Because if even that, a direct quote from Scripture about loving the stranger, can be labeled as suspect or dangerous, then maybe we haven't moved very far from the council on Good Friday. Every time the table expands, someone will call it blasphemy. Every time love crosses a boundary, someone will say it has gone too far. Every time grace shows up in a place we didn't expect, in the messy, the complicated, the profane, there will be voices ready to shut it down. But what if that's exactly where Jesus the blasphemer shows up? What if God meets us not only in the polished and the proper, but in the most real, most honest, most human places in our lives? What if the cross itself, the most brutal, shameful, profane instrument of death, becomes the very place where God's love is most clearly revealed? Because that's what Good Friday tells us. It tells us that Jesus was labeled a blasphemer, not because he was far from God, but because he revealed a God who is far more expansive, far more inclusive, far more loving than people were ready to accept. It tells us that the systems of power will sometimes twist the facts to protect themselves. It tells us that holiness, when it shows up in unexpected ways, will often be misunderstood. And it tells us that love, real boundary-crossing, table-expanding love, can get you killed. So yes, this is dangerous work. The work of expanding the table, the work of seeing God in unexpected places, the work of listening for theology and voices that we've been taught to ignore, the work of loving the stranger as ourselves, it might get called blasphemy. It might get misunderstood. It might lead to death. But Good Friday also leaves us with a question hanging in the air. Will death have the final word?
Hear now these words from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Here ends the reading. When we hear a rumor or a story or a new fact about someone, there's a moment where we pause. And instinctively, we weigh what we know about the person who is the subject of the rumor and what we know about what is being said, and we decide if it can be true. For example, if you heard a rumor that before going to seminary, I was a professional football player, I would hope that you would pause and, based on everything about me and your image of a professional football player, you come to the decision that that rumor is untrue. The disconnect is just too great. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in Judea, has heard that Jesus is calling himself a king. Jesus himself has just told Pilate about his kingdom, a kingdom unlike the powers and principalities of this world, something different. This story, this rumor, this accusation that Jesus is a king is swirling around Jerusalem. And Pilate is surrounded by people who want him to punish this Jesus for this claim. Pilate is faced with a decision. So what does Pilate know about kings? Well, I suspect quite a lot, actually. Kings in the ancient world are strong, rich, powerful. Kings wear gold crowns that have been handed to them by their fathers or won by swords. Kings are surrounded by legions of followers, adoring fans. Jesus has been arrested, bound, mocked, abandoned, dragged into Pilate's headquarters. Pilate knows what a king is supposed to look like, and this is not that. And you can hear the disconnect that Pilate has recognized in the question he poses to Jesus. So you are a king. How? You son of a carpenter from Nazareth, you bedraggled, beaten, bloodied, cold, unshaven on the floor of my palace, you are a king. You who hang out with the poor and the destitute, you who go to the leper colonies, you and your ragtag hippie band talking about peace and love, you are a king. There's disbelief, a wide disconnect between what Pilate knows to be a king and what he sees in front of him. And yet, you see, there's something else about rumors or stories. If the disconnect between what you know to be true and what is being said is too great, that rumor doesn't spread. A clearly implausible rumor is no good. Why waste the time? But if there's a kernel of truth, even something small, that rumor is dangerous. Pilate, in disbelief, says, "So you are a king." And Jesus points out the obvious. "You say that I am. You, one of the most powerful men in Judea, in the Roman world, are repeating what you've heard." There's something sticky about this rumor, this story that Jesus is a king. This rumor has legs. If it is truly unbelievable that Jesus could be a king, if it was totally innocuous, this claim that he was making, if there was really such a disconnect between Jesus and kingship and power, then how did we get here? A random person on the street declaring themselves to be a monarch does not find themselves in Pilate's headquarters. But something about people murmuring that this humble carpenter from Nazareth, teaching compassion and justice, is a king, has so unsettled the powers that be that here he is on the floor of the epicenter of the empire's power in Judea. There's something true here. Something dangerous, something scary. Dangerous and scary enough that they are ready to crucify him. Some truth that threatens to upend everything. And the truth is that the very things that seem so disconnected about Jesus from Pilate's image of kingship are the very things that make him the most powerful, because they are also the things that society most desperately needs. Something about the radical love and inclusion that this man teaches, something about the healing and salvation, the kindness and forgiveness, the kind of kingdom that this man talks about, makes the idea that he is a king not only plausible, but intriguing. In John's gospel, even Pontius Pilate seems reluctant to crucify this man. It seems to me that Pilate and enough other people have seen something in Jesus that in the moment of pause when they hear the rumor that he is a king, they don't jump right to disbelief. Perhaps they see the possibility of a gentle, humble man like this as a king, not with a crown and a sword, but something altogether different. Perhaps even Pilate longs for the different kind of kingdom that this man talks about, Gosh, maybe this man in front of Pilate and his kind of kingdom have given the people just a little bit of hope in an otherwise dreary world. Because the truth, the possibility, the message that this man stands for, king or not, is powerful. Things can be altogether different than they are. That is a rumor that people want to hear and that they want to be true. Maybe, just maybe, this gentle soul could be a king. Amen.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." In both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we hear the story of these two criminals who hung next to Jesus. The words translated in each account as criminal or thief are also understood to mean violent revolutionaries, guerrillas, insurgents, and rebels. These men were likely not small-time thieves. In the Roman world, the way a person was punished said something about who they were and what they were accused of. The upper class and citizens of Rome were often granted a quick execution for serious crimes. Crucifixion was a penalty used especially for non-citizens, those of low social standing and slaves. As a punishment for major crimes, crucifixion was often reserved for rebels, insurgents, and those considered threats to the empire. Those who were crucified were often left hanging long after they were dead as a reminder to others. These were men Rome wanted to make an example of. And when we consider these criminals again, with all of this in mind, maybe we begin to hear a bit of their story. The Roman Empire had occupied Israel for nearly 100 years at this point. These men would have been born into that reality, never knowing a day when their land was truly their own. They would have grown up in a system that pressed down on them from every side. Taxes that took more than people could afford, leaving families hungry, scraping by. A constant military presence in the streets, soldiers watching, reminding them at every turn who was in charge. These were men who may have been stopped and frisked. These were men who may have been asked for their papers every time they encountered the law. Did they grow up watching their mothers lower their eyes in the marketplace, careful not to draw attention? Did they see their fathers humiliated, questioned, shoved aside? Did they learn early how to stay quiet, how to stay small, how to survive? Or did something else begin to grow in them? Did anger take root? Did resentment harden into resolve? Did they begin to dream not just of survival, but of resistance? Because if these men were caught up in rebellion, might the man on the cross beside Jesus not just have been mocking him? Might he also have been disappointed in him? Are you not the Messiah? What have you done for us? Humans have always longed for a Messiah, a rescuer, a liberator, someone who will step in when we cannot save ourselves. Our stories are full of them. I've always loved science fiction and fantasy. And these stories are full of messiahs, chosen ones, prophecies, the person who can turn the tide and defeat the darkness, the Matrix, Star Wars, the Wheel of Time. In the books and recent blockbuster franchise Dune, we meet the messianic character Paul Atreides. The story begins on the planet of Arrakis, a world filled with oppression and suffering. In the opening monologue, we hear the voice of Chani, one of the oppressed Fremen people. They ravage our lands in front of our eyes. Their cruelty to my people is all I've known. Who will our next oppressors be? And there's a question hanging in the air. Who will save us? In steps Paul Atreides. At first, he is an outsider, a son of privilege, caught up in forces beyond his control, searching for revenge. But over time, he begins to learn the Fremen ways and to understand the visions that have been forming within him. And slowly, unmistakably, he becomes the one they have been waiting for, their Muad'Dib. He unites them, gives them hope, leads them, and ultimately he does exactly what they believe a Messiah should do. He rises up, defeats their enemies, and overturns the powers that oppress them. He delivers them through victory, through strength, through conquest. And in many ways, this is exactly the kind of Messiah we expect. One who defeats enemies, commands armies, and remakes the world through force. But in Luke 23, our Messiah does not seek revenge. He does not build armies to destroy human empires. He does not defeat our enemies the way we may hope he would. He hangs. And the word Messiah is not spoken in awe. It is spoken in mockery. Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. The criminal isn't wrong to want salvation. He's wrong about what kind of salvation Jesus brings. It is, in fact, the other criminal hanging on the cross that somehow seems to understand that Jesus is offering something different, something bigger. Not a rescue from Rome, but a reimagining of what salvation even means. He recognizes something in Jesus that the empire cannot name and cannot control. He sees a man who does not answer violence with violence, who does not return humiliation with humiliation. And with his final words, he does not demand proof or power. He simply entrusts himself to Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus does not come down from the cross. He stays in the suffering, in the injustice, in the full weight of what empire does to human bodies and lives. And even there, he speaks of paradise, not as a way to escape or as denial, but as a promise that what Rome does is not the final word. For oppressed people longing for deliverance, this is not the Messiah they expected. And if we're honest, it's not always the kind we expect either. But at the cross, we see something different. A Messiah who refuses to mirror the violence of the world. A Messiah whose kingdom does not rely on earthly domination. A Messiah who meets a dying man not with spectacle, but with presence, dignity, and a promise that even now he is not forgotten. And maybe this is where the story meets us. Not in fantasies of winning or overpowering what threatens us, but in learning to trust a God who is present, even when things are not made right the way we hoped. A Messiah who does not always remove our suffering, but who refuses to abandon us in it. A God who, even in the shadow of the cross, continues to speak words of life.
A reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, verses 32 to 34. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. Here ends the reading. When I was about 5 years old, I was riding my bike down a dusty back road in China, and I hit a pothole. I was flung into a rose bush. I emerged from the rose bush covered in scrapes and bruises. I still have a scar on my knee from a place where the thorns and gravel bit deep. I took my bike and wheeled it home, tears running down my face. There weren't phones or anything at that point, so I had to hobble my way home alone, crawl my way up the stairs to our little apartment. I don't really remember all the details, but I do remember a very specific moment sitting in the bathroom. My dad kneeled before me on the ground with tweezers, picking the thorns out from my knee as tears ran down my cheeks. Memories of childhood aren't always clear, but what I do remember was the feeling of overwhelming safety in the presence of my dad. My dad looking up at me from the tile of the bathroom floor and saying, "It's going to be okay. I've got you. I'm here." I was so scared. You know, as children, when we're experiencing life for the first time, those things feel so overwhelming and frightening. I felt so alone walking my bike home that day. But my dad was there. He didn't shame my sadness or overwhelm. He met me in it. So many of us are walking our bikes home alone, blood dripping down our dirty, bruised, scraped, and cut knees, hoping to get back to a dad who says it's going to be okay, who makes you feel safe. In my sermons in the past, I've often preached about God as mother, but I don't always talk about God as father. But as I was thinking about this passage, I realized that here in this text, we find both God as mother and God as father. And what does it mean that God is a wounded healer? A perfect parent, perfect mother, perfect father. The kind of parent who doesn't turn away from pain. The kind who doesn't rush to fix or silence or control, but who sits down beside you and weeps. The kind of dad who lets his own body bear the cost of his love. Because that's what we see here on the cross. Not a distant God or a detached God, but a man whose body is opened. By his wounds, we are healed. From his side, pierced, flows blood and water like a birth. From between the crevices of his own ribs, something new is born. Just as Eve was drawn from Adam's side, now the church is drawn out of the side of Christ. God is holding within God's self both father and mother, now giving birth through a wounded male body. This is not the kind of king or leader that we often think of. This isn't domination or control. This is a man who bleeds, who is broken. And this is what makes our God so safe. Not that he's untouched, but that he is wounded. Not that he stands above our pain, the pain of being human, but that he has entered it fully. That he knows betrayal. He knows abandonment. He knows what it is to cry out and not be answered. He knows the body's breaking. He knows death. And still, he does not leave. It's not passive or accidental. This isn't something just happening to him. This is a choice, a costly and deliberate and embodied choice, because love, real love, isn't just a feeling. It's not just tenderness, connection. It's not just excitement or infatuation. Love is a decision to remain when it would be easier to go. And on the cross, we are watching God choose to stay, choose to endure. Even as his body is breaking, even as the wounds deepen, even as everything in him could justly say, enough. This here on the cross is covenant. This is the depth of commitment. A love that says, I will bind myself to you, not just when it's beautiful, not just when it's mutual, not just when it's easy, but when it's costly, when it's painful, when it asks everything of me. And this is what makes the cross so staggering. Not just that Christ is wounded, but that he allows himself to be wounded in order to love. He does not close himself off to protect his own heart. He doesn't withdraw to preserve himself. He remains open. He remains vulnerable. He remains even when that openness is the very thing that is killing him. This is not weakness. This is the strongest thing in the world. To be wounded and not turn away, to be hurt and not harden, to be broken open and still choose love. And here Jesus is, kneeling before you on a cold tile floor, tweezers held in his scarred hands, saying, I know how much it hurts. Let me take these out for you. I'm here. I've got you. I'm not going anywhere. And maybe these words are the words that many of us haven't heard from a parent or a spouse, the words we so deeply long to hear. I'm here. I've got you. I'm not going anywhere. Not when it gets messy, not when it gets costly, not when your wounds open up and bleed. Because this covenant that is made here on the cross was never meant to be broken. This is what a good father does. He doesn't abandon the labor. He doesn't step away from the blood. He doesn't require you to be clean before he comes in close. But he kneels in it. He tends to your wounds because he knows and understands how much they hurt. Christ doesn't awaken our love and then abandon it, but he carries it all the way. He doesn't encounter our wounds and turn away, but he comes in close. At the cross in the wounded body of Christ, we're reminded that we are no longer alone in our suffering. There is no pain we carry that God has not entered into himself. The places in us that feel the most broken, the most shameful, the most exposed, those are not the places God turns away from. Those are the places where he draws the closest. Here at the cross, we are reminded that love doesn't abandon us at the point of pain, but the very sight of our wound is the place where life can begin again, where we can find, through our encounter with love itself, a new life, a resurrection. And for those of you, for those of us who have been left, who have felt abandoned, who have been opened and not held, hear this. The love that you have been or are given by fallible humans is not a measure of your worth. It was the limit of someone else's capacity. But today at the cross, you are met by a love that never reaches a limit. A love that doesn't flinch at your need. A love that doesn't grow tired by your wounds. But a love that kneels before you, wounded, and says, I'm here. I've got you. I'm not going anywhere.
A reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." Many women were also there, looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Here ends the reading. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Christ is gone. Creation groans. The temple, the dwelling place of the Lord, will not be the same. Our world is not the same. Each Holy Week here at Fifth Avenue on Maundy Thursday, we reenact this rumbling, this noisy tearing of the fabric of our world. We hear again the churning of the earth in response to our Savior's death. We reenacted it here last night in this sanctuary and in our homes worshiping. We slammed the good book closed up here and we rained down noise like tombs breaking open with our hymnals hitting the wood of our pews, like the earth shaking with our feet stomping on the carpeted floor, the groaning of creation through the blasts of the pipes of our organ. We make this strepitus, this noise of the wilderness, this crack of a quaking earth because we want to be reminded in our bodies through the banging cacophony in our ears that Christ was here and now is gone. We let the fullness of these long Good Friday hours unfold in our hearts, in our bodies, in our worship today. And as we come to the end of our vigil, Christ has given up his spirit. This is no small whimpering thing, no quiet slipping away out of a painful dying creation groans. The earth shakes. Many who were dead were raised, the text tells us. And those tasked with upholding the violence of the empire, those wearing the uniform of the Roman centurion, they who have been guarding Jesus, tender, broken, crucified Jesus, it is they who name Christ here. Name him by the evidence that Christ has broken the rules of the structures of their power. So this new crowd, these soldiers in terror and trembling and awe, they exclaim, "Surely he was the Son of God." The Son of God. Wait a minute, these soldiers, we remember them. Could they be the very same who mocked Jesus, who tore a robe to cloak him in derision and shame? Was it these same soldiers who twisted the crown of thorns onto his bleeding brow? These soldiers called him not Son of God then, but names to ridicule, to scorn him. King of the Jews, they mocked him just hours ago. These guards at the foot of the cross, maybe they have taken an oath. Maybe they were lured by a signing bonus or donning of a uniform. Perhaps they have pledged to serve an emperor who promised them individual salvation, power in a world where the powerless have much to fear. And so it is indeed dangerous for these men to testify that Christ is who his followers believed him to be. To call Christ Son of God contrasts the ruler of all that is already in power, whom these soldiers pledge allegiance to. Allegiance to the kingdom of man, to the emperor in power. So it is a dangerous thing to wear the uniform of the empire and to call aloud the name of Christ as Son of God. This empire is a fear-driven, tightly guarded thing of earthly power. So many earthly powers are brittle and afraid. Afraid enough of the radical and unifying power of Christ's love that even a crucified and dying Christ threatens them. They place guards at the foot of the cross to prevent the women from tending to him, to prevent the crowds from reaching him. And for these guards, fear is their currency and their language. They traffic in it, they enforce through it, and yes, it is through awe and trembling that they change their minds. They were terrified, the text tells us. They exclaim, "Surely this was the Son of God." For this name is so powerful, so earth-rending, so upending of the ways of our world that even those motivated by fear or by the lure of power can be changed. Even those of us who were not moved by the gruesome, those of us who laugh and mock the humanity of those they hang up in trees, those of us even still are not beyond the reach of God's love. Not beyond the embrace, the belonging found in the Son of God. These soldiers have given us a new name, a new allegiance to follow. Not to the other lineages we pledge ourselves to. Not the sons of earthly dynasties, no, not to the paycheck or commission, not to the uniform or the side we think we're on, not to the ways of the world we've been born into, no, those will pass away. Call instead on the one who loves the world so deeply that the world itself groans in mourning at his death. Call instead on the one who forgives us because we know not what we do. Call instead on the one who sees in us who we were created to be, not just as we are today, but who we will become when the tearing of our world changes us. For our world is torn apart, yes, by war, by greed that seems to have no end, by death. But the earth must split open for the earth to be remade. For Christ, Son of God, is revealed even to those who mocked him, led him to his death. Even they testify to Christ's world reshaping power. So yes, these soldiers mocked our Jesus, but they show us how to pledge ourselves away from our allegiances to power and the comforts of our world. They tear their allegiance from earthly power to a dead Christ. Not to the risen one, but to the past tense. They say, surely he was the Son of God. He is not yet resurrected, and they testify to his power. So when our hearts break to think that God has left us, giving up his Spirit when we need his transformation most, call on the Son of God, whose loving power transcends all earthly allegiance, transcends the power of fear, transcends the ways the world is already torn. Today, on Good Friday, he was the Son of God. He is not yet who he will become. And so the Son of God abides with us in all our waiting. In all that we stand to become. Amen. Friends, as this service comes to a close, we invite you to remain in your seat in silence or to leave quietly as you're ready. And we invite you to return on Easter morning here on site at 9:30 and on site and online at 11:15. For our worship continues through to Easter morning. In a benediction, we usually send you forth in grace and in peace, but it is 3:00. Jesus is dead. So go forth in that confusion, go in that grief, go returning in the hope that Sunday is coming.